Let's hear God's word now from Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 12 of Mark chapter 2. Jesus returned to Capernaum, as we read in verse 1 of chapter 2 there, after a preaching tour, which also involved numerous healings in the rest of Galilee. Now, on his return to Capernaum, he pursued his ministry of preaching. Once they heard that he was there in the house, probably the same house he'd entered before, Simon's house, where his mother-in-law had been healed from a fever, people gathered together again. And there were so many on this occasion that even near the door, you couldn't come, you couldn't get in. But although this might remind us of the previous occasion after he taught in the synagogue, after he cast out an unclean spirit and the whole city had been gathered together, bringing their sick and so forth to him, this is not just more of the same. There's a couple of new elements that enter the story at this point. For one thing, there's now the presence of human hostility. So far, the Lord Jesus has encountered hostility from the devil who tempted him in the wilderness and from unclean spirits who cried out against him. But human hostility has been absent. Now, however, it enters in the form of certain scribes who were there. And in fact, this episode of healing the paralytic is the first of five conflict stories that run through chapter 3 and verse 6. And in each one of these episodes, the openness of the hostility gets bigger. There's more notorious, more visible hostility. Something else that appears here, which we have seen before, is the question of authority. And that, of course, is related to the question of identity. You might remember that in chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus taught with authority and cast out an unclean spirit, they were amazed. They wanted to know what new doctrine this was, for with authority he commands even the unclean spirits. Now the issue of authority and identity is raised again, because who is Jesus that he claims to have authority to forgive sins? And just a note there that in verse 10 of our passage where it says that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, that word power is the same word that's translated authority back in chapter 1. And authority would maybe be a little bit of a more accurate rendering. So the overall theme of this paragraph is pretty straightforward. It's pretty much handed to you in verse 10. The Lord Jesus, as the Son of Man, has authority to address our deepest need, which is the forgiveness of sins. Let me give that to you again. The Lord Jesus, as the Son of Man, has authority to address our deepest need, which is the forgiveness of sins. And we'll look at that broken apart into 3 points. First of all, we have the urgent need for forgiveness. A paralytic, apparently from Capernaum, was brought to Christ. You may wonder why he hadn't been healed on the previous occasion when many sick were brought. Perhaps nobody thought to bring him. Perhaps he didn't have anyone to bring him. Perhaps being paralyzed, he didn't even know what was going on. But on this occasion, now that the Lord Jesus has returned to Capernaum, his friends do not want to lose the opportunity. So they pick him up, bed and all. And obviously this is some sort of a pallet. It's not, you know, a four-poster. It's something much lighter than that, more like a bedroll or a sleeping bag in our terms than a massive waterbed or something along those lines. And so they're able to pick him up in it and use it as a sort of a stretcher to transport him. But because of the crowd, they can't get near to the door of the house. Now, many of the houses in that time and place would have had stairs on the outside so you could get up to the flat roof without having to go inside the house. So they went up to the flat roof and they made an opening. Now, it's not entirely clear whether that means that they dug through a mixture of thatch and mud to reach the main part of the house, or if this was in a porched area, if maybe they just had to pry up some planks in order to make a hole. But either way, what you see very clearly is the determination of these friends who do not let themselves be lightly hindered from bringing their paralyzed friend to Christ. He can't move? No problem. They'll pick him up and carry him. They can't get to the door? Okay, they'll go up on the roof and they'll make a hole. Certainly the devotion of these men and their diligence and their creativity are all points that we can admire and notice in them. You might wonder what the owner of the house would think about having a hole put in their roof, and no doubt that consideration has occurred to some. If this is the house where Simon's mother-in-law had been lying sick of a fever, we can probably assume that in gratitude to the Lord Jesus who had healed her, they weren't too upset about it, especially if the repairs were fairly simple. But it is quite a scene. The Lord Jesus is preaching the word, and out of the ceiling, first you hear some noise, then there's a hole, then there's a man floating down on a bed, presumably attached to some ropes or something of the kind, to enable him to descend gracefully in front of the Lord Jesus. And then you come to something that is really quite a surprise. When Jesus saw their faith, now you notice that's plural. I think it includes the paralyzed man, but it also includes the faith of his friends. When he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Is that why the paralytic man was brought to Christ? Well, you'd think he was brought for his paralysis. And yet the Lord Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." This isn't the Lord Jesus being mean or cruel or indifferent. You can see that even in the way he addresses him. "Son," it's a term of affection. It's a term of tenderness. But it's very important that we get this, because which need was greater? What was this fellow's biggest problem? Well, to a merely worldly eye, to somebody thinking in purely human terms, the paralysis was his biggest problem. But was it really? Not according to the Lord Jesus. His need for forgiveness was greater than his need for mobility. Now, in saying that, I don't mean to deny that we need health, that we need food, that we need money. We need all those things, and we pray for them when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread. But as much as we need those things, there is something we need more. We need the forgiveness of our sins. Do the math. What if you were given health, food, housing, money, all the rest of it, but the forgiveness of sins was withheld? Ultimately, how much good would that do you? It's like getting a pig fat for slaughter, right? It doesn't ultimately do the pig any good. What if all of those other things were withheld, but your sins were forgiven? What if you had no money, no health, no food, no housing, none of those blessings, but your sins were forgiven? Oh, well then, sure, you'll die of starvation, and that's unpleasant, but then you'll be with the Lord forever. All your troubles will be over. So just according to the math, what is your biggest need? It's the forgiveness of sins. Now, in Psalm 103, verse 3 associates the forgiveness of sins with the healing of diseases. And there's several layers to that association. One is that both are divine works. Both are things that God does. Another is that one can picture the other. In other words, the healing of a disease can illustrate, can help us understand what spiritual healing looks like, what it means, what it entails. Another connection is that both belong to our total restoration. When God is all finished with his work of redemption, there will be no more sin, and there will be no more disease. We'll be restored to what we ought to be. We'll be glorified in body and soul. But forgiveness comes first. Without forgiveness, none of those other things can happen. If you're not forgiven here, in this world, in this life, then there will be no restoration for you in the life to come. Forgiveness is basic. Until your sins are forgiven, God regards you as an enemy. Is God going to heal the diseases and restore all that was lost from those who are still under his wrath? He translates you out of that condition in order to have mercy upon you. So again, what is our biggest need? What is our most urgent? What is our most pressing need? It is the forgiveness of sins. And you notice how this forgiveness was received. Jesus saw their faith and said to the paralytic, faith receives Christ and all his benefits, and faith is indispensable for forgiveness. Now, before we move on to the next point, let me just say in passing here that the example of these four friends of the paralyzed man is useful for us. It teaches us that we too can bring to Jesus those who cannot or who will not come on their own. They did it by picking him up and carrying him. There was nothing he could do to stop them, assuming he had wanted to. Well, we can't bring people to Jesus in quite that same way. I guess you could pick up your kids and carry them. But how do we bring people to Christ? Well, by faith, in prayer, first of all, and then, of course, also by presenting the Lord Jesus Christ to them by word, prayer, and proclamation, if you will. That's how we bring people to Christ. And it is good news for us that we can bring to Christ those who can't come all by themselves. It's good news that we can bring to Christ those who, so far, are refusing to come. They can't stop us praying for them, just like the paralyzed man couldn't stop his friends from picking up his bed and taking him where he needed to go. But moving on to our second point, we come to the astonishing gift of forgiveness. The paralytic received it. The Lord Jesus said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." That was all the assurance that anybody should need. When the Lord Jesus looks at you and says, "Your sins are forgiven," do you need any other evidence? Do you need any additional proof? The word of the Lord is enough. Now, how had he obtained it? It's very clear that the paralytic had done nothing. He didn't get up and trudge through the streets. He didn't climb to the roof. He didn't dig through. He didn't even speak. He just lay there. He was passive. In fact, if you wanted to give a picture, an illustration of somebody who's absolutely passive, the only way you could improve on somebody who's paralyzed is by getting somebody who's dead. And of course, the Lord Jesus also deals with that on multiple occasions in the Gospels, doesn't he? The helplessness of the paralytic is a true description of us. What can we do to acquire forgiveness? We can lie there and receive it. That's what we can do. We can believe the word of the Lord Jesus. But we can't accomplish great works. We can't make up for past failures. In this regard, we're completely helpless. But the Lord Jesus doesn't need our help. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Well, that makes it very obvious that the dismissal, the removing of his sins, was a pure gift to this man. It was grace and nothing but grace. Grace unmixed, unadulterated with any effort or participation on the paralyzed man's part. And what is the idea of forgiveness? Well, I think Psalm 103 and verse 12 gives us a very helpful illustration. It means to dismiss or to release. And when Psalm 103 says that as far as east from west is distant, God has put away our sin, that gives you a vivid image of forgiveness. Instead of God seeing you with your sins clinging to you, piled up on top of you, he says they're as far away as east is from west. They've become completely irrelevant now. They're not held against you any longer. That's what forgiveness means. That's what it means in the human sphere. When we forgive somebody, we acknowledge that they did wrong. We acknowledge that what they did was wrong. And then we say, but it no longer matters. They're released from that debt. They're freed from our desire for vengeance. The sin is dismissed rather than the person being dismissed. And that's what it means when God dismisses us. He cancels, he negates our sin without sending us away. Of course, that raises the central question of this passage, which the scribes bring up. Some of the scribes are sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And that brings us to the authority to forgive, our third point. Now, you notice that the scribes objected in their thoughts to the Lord Jesus bestowing the gift of forgiveness on the paralyzed man. Two times in this passage, by the way, the Lord Jesus appears as one who gains new knowledge, yet also one who can read the heart. When it says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, in his humanity, he didn't know about their faith until they were before him. But when they were before him, he was able to read their heart. He was able to tell that they believed. And when the scribes are sitting there, they're reasoning in their hearts. They're not saying this out loud. They're muttering in their mind. And yet the Lord Jesus knows their thoughts, but he didn't know their thoughts in his humanity before they thought them. When Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, it's an indication of his true humanity that he comes to learn new information. But it's an indication also of the fullness of his messianic provision to be the Redeemer, that he's able to read the human heart like an open book. Now, forgiveness is a divine prerogative. God claims that he is the one who, for his own name's sake, forgives his people their sin. And this is clearly true because all sin is ultimately against God. As David says, against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. To a considerable degree, we've lost this awareness, this understanding, at least as a society. And that's why so much of the time people think that as long as it's harmless, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else, it's not really a big deal. In other words, for many people today, the only sins that matter are sins of violence or oppression or mistreatment of others in some way or another. But that misunderstands the heart of sin as being directed against God. Our harmless sins are contempt of God's majesty. And even when we do sin against others, as David sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against the men who were killed with his stratagem to get Uriah killed, David sinned against all of those people. But the sin was still ultimately against God, because our sins against others, against other people, are attacks against God in his image. That's the real heinousness of being violent or dishonest or treacherous towards people around us. They're made in God's image. An attack on them is an attack on God in his representatives, so to say. So if forgiving sin is God's prerogative, if all sin is ultimately against God, who does Jesus of Nazareth think he is to forgive the sins of this paralyzed man? Well, he tells you who he thinks he is in his answer to the scribes. Verse 10, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Who is he? He is the Son of Man with authority to forgive sins on earth. Now, there's a whole long discussion to be had at some point about the title Son of Man. There's a very rich biblical background to it in the Old Testament. Trying to summarize and to condense and to give you the results of study versus the process of study, let me say this. Jesus would not have used the title Son of Man of himself if he were not truly human. In Psalm 8, in the book of Ezekiel, I think also in Psalm 80, Son of Man is clearly a title for human beings. Even in the book of Daniel, where it's used in chapter 7, one like the Son of Man is distinguished by being human from all of the beastly kingdoms that Daniel has seen in vision. But when the Lord Jesus uses the title Son of Man of himself, and especially in the Gospel of Mark, the passage he has most in mind is Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where one like the Son of Man comes in the clouds of heaven and receives dominion from the Ancient of Days. And that one is clearly a divine figure, a divine figure who brings God's kingdom to earth. So what is bound up in the title Son of Man? Well, condensing, we can say that it identifies the Lord Jesus as the divine human representative of God's kingdom, as the Messiah who brings God's kingdom to earth. Now, that's a very bold claim for the Lord Jesus to make. But it's no bolder than his word, Son, your sins are forgiven you. You couldn't have one without the other. If he's not the Son of Man, he can't forgive sins. But if he is the Son of Man, then he has authority to do so. And he now demonstrates. He shows the truth of his authority to forgive sins. He shows the truth of his identity claim to be the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7 by healing the man before him. And notice the contrast there. How did that man come to the Lord Jesus? Four people picked up his bed and carried him on it. How did he go away? He picked up his bed, the bed he'd been lying on, and carted it out. This is a total restoration. This is complete healing. This isn't, oh, now he can move his pinky finger, whereas before he couldn't do that. He's back at 100% once again. You see, the Lord's grace brought freedom from that physical bondage of being unable to move. The healing miracle illustrated the spiritual miracle. The paralyzed man was no longer bound by sin, but was free and was enabled to serve and obey. He does exactly what the Lord told him to do. He took up his bed and went away. And all of that connects to the message that the Lord was proclaiming. He preached the word to them, as it says in verse 2. What word? What was the message about? It was a message, the gospel of the kingdom of God. It told them that this is the kind of kingdom the Son of Man establishes. A kingdom where no evil thing has entry. A kingdom where even the shadows, even the byproducts and side effects of sin have been banished by the light of grace. Well, the result among the crowd was amazement and glory given to God. They were right. They'd never seen anything like this before. But you see in the stories that follow that the scribes were not convinced. So you have three responses to the Lord Jesus, in effect, in this passage. One person was forgiven and fully restored. Another group was skeptical, unconvinced, hostile, the scribes. Another one was surprised, giving glory to God, but themselves maybe not having any assurance of the forgiveness of their sins. And so that leads us to ask, before the authority of Christ to forgive sins, how do you stand? Are you unconvinced? Are you amazed? Or are you actually restored? Have your sins been forgiven you? Before the authority of Christ over all sin and evil, self-consciously helpless trust on our part. An expectation that His mercy is our only hope is the only suitable response. Amen.